Thank you, Gary, and chorale, and band, and children, and children's choir. That was absolutely beautiful. And beloved, Merry Christmas and good morning. As God has it for us this morning, we are at Santan Bible Church taking an expositional walk through the Gospel according to Luke. So we've actually kind of been something of an Advent season, if you will. Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Our text this morning that God providentially has before us are verses 57 through 66. And what we're going to do this morning in this kind of special Christmas service that we're doing here is we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus by looking at the text that God has before us, which is the birth of John the Baptist. And beloved, as we study, as you look at, as you read, as you meditate through the gospel according to Luke, you realize that Luke, the physician, Luke, the scientist, Luke, the artist, Luke, the meticulous researcher, is also a master storyteller. This is the word of God. God is inspiring all of these words that we're reading. And at the same time, God is using this human being, Luke, to write this story. And what Luke does is he pulls us into the story that he is telling. He puts us and inserts us as the readers right into the middle of the narrative of the account. We aren't just bystanders listening to a good story. We are participants, in an unfolding drama. Please follow along if you would as I read our passage this morning, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it came about that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. And his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." Thus ends the reading of God's word that has been read in your hearing, beloved. What we see in this fantastic passage before us, beloved, are three hallmarks of John, three hallmarks of this baby that is born. We see his merciful birth, his graceful naming, and his powerful mission. And I think the intent here for this passage at any point, any date of the year, and certainly for this time as we are coming into Christmas, is to prepare the way for the Lord in our hearts, in our lives, in our thinking, in our affections, to carve the path for the King, to open the heart for the birth of the Savior, which is coming even in the text. So let's begin to unpack this. Let's look at the first hallmark of John that we see here, and that is namely his merciful birth. What we have in the first couple verses is John's birth against the backdrop. Again, it's kind of like an unfolding drama before us. And on the stage, on stage one of the beginning of this text, there's a backdrop of God's mercy that sheds its light and saturates this birth account that we read. The text in verse 57 says, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth." What's taking place here is the natural has become active through the supernatural. You'll remember back in chapter 1, verses 14 and forward, that the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, this old priest, when he was in the holy place, when he was ministering before the Lord. And the angel Gabriel told Zacharias that even though he's in his old age, his wife Elizabeth is going to bear him a son. And she was well past childbearing years. Elizabeth and Zacharias were probably at least in their 60s, maybe even in their 70s or 80s. So she was well past her normal childbearing days. But as part of a supernatural miracle from God, there was a supernatural conception that now is unfolding naturally before us. And we see that it says the time had come. Literally, the time was fulfilled. What we have here is we have Luke the Gentile is basically showing, as he does so often throughout this gospel, there's a huge Jewish influence, certainly from his fellowship with all the early believers at this beginning point of the church, as God was spreading the church at that point. So certainly from his fellowship, but even from his research. So while he was a Gentile, much of his writing is saturated with and basically blessed and affected by this kind of Jewish thinking and grammar as well. And when it says here the time had been fulfilled, that's really this kind of Jewish type thinking. We see this, for example, back in chapter 23, the same kind of phraseology when Zacharias' priestly service was accomplished, was fulfilled. We see it also in chapter 2, verse 6, where there we read, "And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her," at this point meaning Mary, "to give birth." Also Jesus' circumcision in chapter 2, verse 21, and then even the days of purification according to Moses in chapter 2, verse 22. So the time had been fulfilled. Now from a human standpoint, we say, well, okay, what's the big deal about that? We understand the gestation period for a human woman is 9 months. I said human because obviously animals have different, we're not elephants or whales or whatever. But it's 9 months for a woman to give birth. But what Luke is communicating here goes beyond that. There's a greater influence. So certainly the 9 months for Elizabeth to give birth are there, but at the same time, Luke is drawing us back to the understanding that what's taking place here is not just a normal birth. There is massive ramifications and importance. There is a massive opening up of God's promises and blessings that he had laid in the Old Testament, where the window is beginning to open up for these blessings and promises and even fulfillment of those promises to begin to come to pass and to unfold. And I'll give you one more frame of reference that kind of uses the same language. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 25, when sweet Rebekah, who was Isaac's wife, when she also had been barren, and you may remember in Genesis 25 verse 21, Isaac petitioned the Lord on behalf of his wife Rebekah that God would remember Rebekah and open up her womb so that she could give birth. And God heard Isaac's prayer, opened up her womb, she became pregnant, and then we read in verse 24, "When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb." So that's the kind of language, and that's even this kind of continuity where as Luke is unfolding this new modern at his time drama that was taking place and did take place historically, he's also tying us back to what had taken place before. The dawn of the new is unfolding, and at the same time, there's a reference and a tying into the old. And at the end of verse 57, "And she brought forth a son." Back in verse 13, just to remind ourselves of the promise, chapter 1, verse 13 of Luke, we read, "The angel said to him," so Gabriel said to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Now, we know that John, who will later be known as John the Baptist, is a fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah, from Malachi, and now from Gabriel as well. And the point is, God's word is true. His promise never fails. Sometimes his promise takes time. Sometimes we need to wait until we get to eternity to see the full fulfillment and unfolding of that promise. But beloved, every single word that God has given us in the Bible, every single promise, not one of them will fail. And we see this right here, even only after 9 months. It might remind us of what the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10, verse 23, as kind of an admonition and exhortation to us. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." That's verse 57, but the text continues, verse 58. "And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her." This is where the merciful birth comes in. His mercy, his compassion, sympathy, loving kindness, faithfulness poured out on Elizabeth. We see mercy, the mercy of God, being elevated here by Luke. We saw it back with Mary in Mary's song back in the previous verses, verses 47 through 55. And Mary's Magnificat, twice she talks about his mercy. Luke's commentary is talking about the mercy. And then even Zacharias, later on in verses 67 and forward, will also talk about his mercy twice. And literally, when Luke says that the neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy, literally what he's saying is he had magnified his mercy. It's the very same word that back at the beginning of Mary's song in verse 46, when she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord," even as the first song that we sang this morning, it's that same word. And the neighbors and the relatives noticed this. Luke doesn't tell us that when they heard that she had a child, they rejoiced with her. As wonderful as that is, no, he draws his attention, he focuses the attention not on the gift, which is the baby, the wonderful baby, the miracle baby, to this advanced in years woman. No, Luke draws the attention not to the gift, but to the giver. The text says they heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy towards her, and they were rejoicing with her. They were sharing joy with her. So you have a merciful birth, and you have a joyful celebration. It's the same language that the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18 said, when Paul, as he was writing to this church that gave him great joy, when he wrote that epistle of joy, Philippians 2, 17, Paul writes, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all." And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. That's what Elizabeth and Zacharias, neighbors and relatives, are doing with her. And the situation here is, in Israel at the time, the birth of a child was a huge event, and especially in a probable small town like Zacharias and Elizabeth lived in. The friends would come over, the neighbors would come over, the family would certainly come over. They would often even hire local musicians to come, and when the baby was born, to have the musicians play to celebrate the birth. That's what's taking place here. But what God is telling us through Luke is that there is a deeper meaning and a deeper rejoicing even with this celebration that's taking place, because they're celebrating the baby, but even beyond that, they're celebrating the Lord that had miraculously brought about this baby and had demonstrated his tremendous mercy towards Zacharias and Elizabeth, and even beyond that, to the nation of Israel as well. You remember back in verse 14, as a continuation of the angel's declaration and prophecy to Zacharias after he had told him that his wife Elizabeth would bear him a child. In verse 14 it says, "And you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So back in our passage, back in verse 58, this is the second fulfillment of that prophecy of bringing joy. The first fulfillment was when Mary came and appeared at the doorway of Elizabeth, freshly pregnant, maybe a few days pregnant, when baby John, who at that point was 6 months old in Elizabeth's womb, when baby John heard the voice of Mary, baby John inside the womb was filled with the Holy Spirit and leapt for joy. So baby John was the first fulfillment of that prophecy in chapter 1, verse 14. And now the neighbors and relatives are the second fulfillment of that prophecy as well. And then there's even another one past that. In chapter 2, verse 10, we have the angels talking to the shepherds. Luke 2, verse 10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people." Even as we had read for us this morning in the children's choir as well. That's the next fulfillment as well, beloved. So I guess the question is, friend, where are you? Where does this find you? Do you have the true joy that God promises and that God talks about here in his word? The supernaturally given joy, the kind of joy that is only found in a right relationship with God, which is only obtained by faith alone in Christ alone, by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, of following Christ, of worshiping Christ. That is the only true source of joy. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 14, The heavenly host is praising God, and you know this word, this was also read as well, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So when you ask, or when you answer the question, do I have that kind of joy, or how do I obtain that kind of joy? The only way to have the kind of joy that we saw in baby John or in the neighbors and relatives or even what the angels are talking about in chapter 2, verse 10 is when God is well pleased with you. And the only way for God to be well pleased with you or with me is, again, one more time, if our sins have been forgiven, if God has adopted us into his family, if we've been born again, if we are, again, trusting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we are Christians, God is well pleased with us, not because of works that we do, but he is pleased with us because of works that Christ did on our behalf and God credited to our account. When we trust in Christ, when we ask God to forgive us through the all-sufficient, finished work of Jesus at the cross. Now, again, notice in our text that, as I said before, Luke doesn't say that her neighbors and relatives heard she had a child. No, her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord has displayed his great mercy toward her. That is, again, where the attention, where the focus is on God, on his mercy, even behind this amazing work. And I like what the 19th century pastor J.C. Ryle said. He wrote these choice words: "How much more happiness there would be in this evil world if conduct like that of Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives was more common. Sympathy in one another's joys and sorrows costs little and yet is a grace of most mighty power." And then Pastor Ryle has this magnificent illustration to help us understand this. He says, "It's like the oil on the wheels of some large engine. It may seem a trifling and unimportant thing, yet in reality it has an immense influence on the comfort and well-working of the whole machinery of society." And beloved, it doesn't always take a huge effort. Sometimes that kind of sympathy, sometimes that kind of consolation, sometimes that kind of empathy may require a sacrifice. And we certainly should be ready and willing to do such a task. But so often, even little things can do it as well. Pastor Ryle continues, quote, "A kind word of congratulation or consolation is seldom forgotten. The servant of Christ will do well to remember this grace. It might seem a little one, and amidst the battles about mighty doctrines, we are sadly apt to overlook it. Yet it is one of those pins of the tabernacle which we must not leave in the wilderness." Watch this. "It is one of those ornaments of the Christian character which makes it beautiful in the eyes of men." Do you remember what Jesus said? How will people know? How will your neighbors know? How will your coworkers know that you love him? What's one way tangible that Jesus said? By your love for one another. That's the kind of Christian love. And when we talk about Christmas season, that's the kind of thinking and even behavior that people outside the church would kind of point towards. But for believers, that's what should be our life's characteristic all the time. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." And what a beautiful picture we see of that, even here at the birth of John the Baptist by the neighbors and relatives of godly Elizabeth and Zacharias. Also, this merciful birth of John showcases the obedience of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Verse 59, "And it came about that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child." Now, we understand that. We know that if we're part of even Western society without perhaps even a deep understanding and teaching of the Word of God, we know that circumcision is part of the nation of Israel. It was something that God had commanded back in Genesis 17, verse 12. He also elaborated upon it in Leviticus 12, verse 3. And circumcision is, in a sense, it's God's brand. It's the mark of God's ownership. It represents a purification from sin based on the circumcision of the heart passages we see throughout Scripture. So we see in both the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, for example, Romans 2, 28 and 29, God talks about in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that while circumcision was a commandment from God to the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant, that which is done outward is not the main issue. It's what's on the inside. That's why God talks about the circumcision of the heart. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul writes, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." And then later on in Romans chapter 4, Paul tells us that Abraham was counted as justified. He was declared righteous in a sense, even though he was unjust, by God. He was saved, if you will, by God some 25 years prior to Abraham being circumcised. So the whole point here is, again, this merciful birth of John showcases on this stage of this unfolding drama the obedient faith of Elizabeth and Zacharias, because they take their child and they obey the command that God had given in the Old Testament as a reflection of what's truly inside their heart. Well, beloved, that's his merciful birth. The second hallmark of John, as we continue to walk through our text, is his graceful naming. Now, what I mean by that, when we think graceful, we might think of, you know, walking in, like women can walk in a graceful fashion, or, you know, something along those lines. I'm kind of going back past the modern definition of graceful to kind of the clear etymological understanding that I think we can understand in terms of the meaning. It means full of grace. It is full of grace. So his naming is filled with grace, and not a grace that originated from Elizabeth and Zacharias, and certainly not a grace that originated from Mary, but rather the grace that comes from God, that is saturating and filling up Elizabeth and Zacharias as they deal with this. And what they're dealing with here, and this is kind of stage two on this drama, is they have a conflict with their culture. At the end of verse 59, it says they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. So these neighbors and relatives that were rejoicing with Zacharias and Elizabeth are there at his circumcision 8 days later. At least some of them were there, and that was also part of the culture as well. Back then, they would basically have witnesses to circumcisions, because circumcision was a private measure. It was a personal measure. It was an irreversible demonstration of at least one step of obedience and faith towards Christ. But again, it's a private matter. So they would have witnesses present at the circumcision of the baby. And so these witnesses, actually, it literally says they were calling him after the name of his father. So they were already calling baby John Zacharias. That's the situation. What it does is it sets the stage, this graceful naming. It showcases the faith of Elizabeth and Zacharias as they encountered this pressure, this peer pressure from their neighbors and relatives. Verse 60, "And his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, but he shall be called John.'" Now, I have to say, as much as I love the New American Standard, "no indeed" really doesn't capture the weight. I mean, it almost makes it sound like Elizabeth is at an English tea and she's refusing a crumpet or something. It's no, no indeed. No, I mean, it's a very strong, basically, absolutely not. Now, she says this in a gentle and quiet, respectful manner, but she is being very emphatic. Absolutely not. His name will be called John. And even when she says it will be called, the grammar there isn't saying so much as an imperative, like, you know, you will call him John, because she's being a godly woman here. Rather, she's stating it in the future as an accomplished fact. In other words, she had the instruction that Gabriel had given to Zacharias. Zacharias had written it out to her, surely in this 9-month period, and told her, as Zacharias was telling Elizabeth about this whole occasion, what the child's name would be. And so she just simply says, absolutely not. His name will be, he will be called John. That's her response. That's her interaction with this conflict she faces with custom. And beloved, customs, cultural customs. Some of them can be neutral. Some of them can be even nice and redeeming in some ways. But any time a custom comes in conflict with clear instruction from the Word of God, even if it's perhaps a positive custom, if there's a conflict, as believers, the Word of God is our sole and final authority always. And so the cultural norms have to fall by the wayside. And that's exactly what takes place here with Elizabeth. We can think of examples from history. William Wilberforce, in his great confronting and confrontation of the evils of slavery, he was butting heads with the accepted custom of the world he had at that time. Even many professing Christians were accepting of the evil of slavery. And a man such as William Wilberforce and other men and women as well fought that vile practice because they understood that the Word of God always, always takes precedence over cultural acceptance. And the examples for us now are very clear and manifold in many as well. Our text continues, verse 62, still under this graceful, grace-filled naming. Verse 62, and they, again, that would be the neighbors and relatives that were witnesses at the circumcision, they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. Now, you remember back in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, when Zacharias basically didn't fully accept and believe the word of God that had come to him from the angel Gabriel. And in verse 19, or actually in verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "Well, how shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." He is basically demonstrating disbelief. He was a godly man, but like all believers, like you and me on this side of glory, we have times where we stumble, times where we sin, and that's what's taking place with Zacharias here. Then in verses 19 and 20, the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news," this gospel, if you would. "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." You even see that language there of the words being fulfilled in their proper time. So it was a measure of judgment from God that Zacharias would be struck dumb, that he would be struck mute until the point of the birth of the child. And that's what we have right here. Now, the neighbors and the relatives that had been around there, they were so excited in the moment that they maybe forgot that he could hear. The text doesn't say anything about him being deaf. It only says something about him being mute. So they make signs to him and basically say, they try to go over the head, they try to make an end run around Elizabeth, if you will, and, well, ask the father, see if he can jump on our bandwagon as well. So all these months of silence, 9 months, God's judgment on Zacharias for not believing was no doubt a time of deep soul searching on the part of Zacharias, a time of silence, a time of reflection, a time of repentance. And now, at the moment of truth, God's work in him is clear. There's not even a hint of the shadow of wavering in Zacharias' response. He says, verse 63, and he asked for a tablet. Zacharias asked for a tablet. That'd be this kind of wooden board where they would spread wax on it, and he'd have some kind of stylus where he could write on the wax, and then they could wipe it clean like an Etch-a-Sketch, you know, maybe, and write it all over again. So he asked for one of those, not the Etch-a-Sketch, the tablet. And he wrote as follows, "His name is John." Just like his beloved, godly wife Elizabeth, his answer is emphatic. Her answer was unequivocal and emphatic, so is Zacharias. And in fact, in some ways, it's even a little stronger and more definite. Zacharias did not write, "We have decided to call him John." He didn't write, "You must call him John," or he didn't even write, "He will be called John." He literally wrote, "John is his name." In the Greek, the John is up at the front for emphasis. And he's basically saying, John is his name. But it's not his name because I, Zacharias the father, am trumping, or, you know, am anything else, or even my godly wife, Elizabeth named him John, it's because God named him John. His name is John right now because that's what God named him according to the word of God that came from the angel Gabriel. So Zacharias accepts and affirms the word of God, this godly man. And then the response of the people at the end of verse 63, and they were all astonished. I don't think they were astonished because of the agreement between Elizabeth and Zacharias. I think they were astonished because of the absolute definiteness and certainty from this godly older couple with this miracle baby. And then verse 64, and at once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed. Beloved, this is the removal of this judgment sign that God had given to Zacharias, this 9 months of dumbness, this 9 months of muteness. And I want you to notice two dimensions to this healing, of Zacharias' healing. His healing is immediate, and his healing is impeccable. It's instant and it's total. First, his healing is immediate. He says, at once. The English Standard Version, the King James Version, and the NIV all translate at once as immediately. And the point is that as soon as Zacharias wrote down his words of faith, his words of belief, John is his name, his tongue was instantaneously loosed. Previously, 9 months ago, in the holy place, Zacharias' disbelief was immediately rewarded with dumbness. Now, his belief is immediately rewarded with delight. And this also is a miracle. So the conception of John the Baptist was a miracle. Now, Zacharias speaking is also, suddenly, instantaneously, he could speak, this is a miracle, this is God's power on display. And I won't belabor this point too much, but I want you to understand this. There's a Greek word translated as at once here in Luke, and it appears only in the New Testament by Luke, in the Gospel according to Luke and Acts, with the exception of twice in one occasion in Matthew. And in almost every single occurrence where this word takes place or is used there, it is talking about a miraculous situation. In Matthew, for example, in Matthew chapter 21, verses 19 and 20, when Jesus cursed the fig tree was immediately made barren. Now in Luke chapter 4, verse 39, Simon Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus was standing over her. He rebuked the fever she had and it left her, and she immediately arose and waited on them. Luke chapter 5, verse 25, remember the paralytic that was paralyzed, and Jesus was in a household crowded around with people teaching, and the friends of this paralytic dug a hole in the roof, and they lowered the paralytic down before Jesus. In Matthew 5, verse 25, after Jesus told the paralytic that his sins were forgiven, get up and walk, it says, at once he rose up before them and took up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Luke 8, verse 44, the hemorrhaging woman came up behind Jesus, touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. In Luke 8, verse 55, the synagogue official Jairus' daughter that Jesus was on his way to visit and to cure, the sick daughter of the synagogue official Jairus, before he was interrupted by that hemorrhaging woman, that delayed him a little bit. When he eventually got to Jairus' house, actually the daughter had died. She passed away. But Jesus resurrected her. He rose her from the grave, and it says that her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. And then Jesus gave orders for something to be given to her. Complete regeneration. Other passages in Luke and Acts as well. And the point here, beloved, is that when God does a miraculous work in Scripture, it is instantaneous. It is immediate. Remember, there's another place where this word is used. Remember the prodigal son? This is one of the places where it wasn't a miracle, but it's something perhaps even more beautiful. In Luke chapter 15, remember the prodigal son that went away and squandered his inheritance? And then he came back to the father, and you move from the prodigal son to the forgiving father. And the forgiving father saw his son, and the son just wanted to come back, and he said, if I can just be like at the lowest part of the servants in my father's household, that will be enough for me. But the forgiving father welcomed the prodigal son back, loved him and forgave him. And the very first word out of the forgiving father's mouth after receiving his son back was the word quickly. He told his servants, quickly, go and prepare a banquet and prepare a feast, quickly. Beloved friend, that is how God treats a sinning man or a sinning woman who comes to him, who repents of their sin, who trusts in Jesus Christ, who beats his or her chest, so to speak, and pleads with God to forgive me. Forgive me, Lord Jesus. This is how you can be one upon whom the words can be said, God is well pleased with you, by trusting God, by asking for forgiveness. And with the illustration that Jesus gives of that forgiving Father, quickly, immediately, God's favor rather than his enmity will be resting upon you. So his healing is immediate. His healing is also impeccable. And what I mean by that is total, it's complete. It's not lacking anything. It's not partially fulfilled, because immediately back in verse 64 of Luke 1, and he began to speak in praise of God. Complete healing, complete removal of that judgment sign that had been here. And there's many other passages as well that we could go to where we see when Christ heals someone, they are instantly healed. There was a deaf and dumb man, a deaf and mute man in Mark chapter 7, verse 35, that when Jesus healed him, we read that his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was removed and he began speaking plainly. Now, it's one thing for someone who's been deaf and dumb from birth to all of a sudden start hearing. It's an entirely different thing for someone that's been deaf and dumb since birth to all of a sudden start hearing and all of a sudden start being able to speak with complete mastery of a language they've never heard before. Again, the healing is impeccable, it's total. Then one more example in Genesis 21, verse 7. And this one ties in because this also goes back to another situation of a barren womb and a godly woman. Genesis 21, verse 7. And Sarah said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? So in the same way that Elizabeth and Zacharias were advanced in years, but God miraculously moved in the act of their barrenness, so also God had done that back with Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah didn't just have a baby, Sarah nursed him as well. And that was part of this complete, impeccable work of God, miraculous on the part of Sarah. And Elizabeth, was she able to nurse her baby? We don't know for sure, but that would be my guess if I had to guess one. From an application standpoint, Zacharias could have been angry at this point. 9 months. I mean, what if he, the point here is, without God's grace and power and a right perspective, beloved, illness, calamity can leave people exhausted and embittered, but not Zacharias. God can turn the marks of sin, which, again, his muteness was a mark of his sin for 9 months. God can turn the marks of sin into memorials of grace. Where sin abounds, grace can abound that much more. And beloved, God never wastes calamity on his children, in the lives of his children. That's what we see worked out in Zacharias. And by the way, what does Zacharias say? Does he have anything to say? Oh boy, does he. We see that in verses 67 through 80, which next week in our Christmas Eve service, we will look at that and unpack that. I mean, in chapter 1, Elizabeth and Mary's lights shine brightest. They shine brighter, certainly, than Zacharias, to be sure. They are the greater godly examples. But even here at this point, on this side of his repentance, even as deep and as wonderful as Mary's Magnificat, Mary's song was, Zacharias' song is unmatched in terms of theological and doctrinal weight. That's what we'll see next week. And I will just read this just to kind of set the stage. Verses 76 through 79 at the end of his song. This is what Zacharias writes in his Benedictus, his song. It says, and you, child, Zacharias is speaking to his baby John, you will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. Beloved, this is a celebration of the birth of John. But Elizabeth, Zacharias, and even at some level, her neighbors and relatives are understanding that John is amazing, is wonderful. Christ himself said that John was the greatest man that had ever lived, but he pales in comparison to the one for whom he is preparing the way. He's pointing to Jesus Christ, to the greater birth as well. Well, his merciful birth, his graceful naming. Lastly, the third hallmark of John, beloved, is his powerful mission. This is John's mission against the backdrop of God's power. And this powerful mission of John showcases the awe of the people. Verse 65, and fear came on all those living around them. Beloved, the power of God inspires wonder. It inspires fear. It inspires awe. John MacArthur, in commenting on this, said it's kind of like a, quote, holy trauma or a spiritual shock. And beloved, the fear here, the fear that he's talking about is not just reverence. It's a reverential fear. He says fear for a reason. It is a fearful and awesome thing to fall into the hands of a living God when one is in his or her sin. But also, even as believers, there's a fear aspect because we as God's children don't want to displease God. We don't want to fall in disfavor because of our sin. We know that he is taking care of us and holding on to us, but we also understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what's wonderful here is that we realize when we look at this passage, as with the rest and so many other places in Luke, that just like peas and carrots, joy and fear go together. You have them join, joy and true fear, not fear of anything else other than the fear of the Lord. We had seen back in verse 12 that fear had fallen upon Zacharias, and Gabriel told him to fear not. Mary was greatly troubled and perplexed. We read in verse 30, Gabriel told her also to fear not. And now the neighbors and relatives of Zacharias and Elizabeth, fear comes upon them as well. And what specifically, we could ask the question, caused this shock and awe in the neighbors and relatives? Well, it was a miracle conception, a natural but still miraculous birth in its origin. It was a divinely given name from God, and a powerful and instantaneous and impeccable healing of a mute man is what caused this fear to fall upon them. And then, still in verse 65, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea, the southern portion of Israel, Jerusalem and south of Jerusalem. And clearly, the people understood that what they've witnessed, what they've heard, heralds some mighty action of God. God is near and carrying out his plan on earth. Verse 66, and all who heard them kept them in mind. Literally, all who heard them placed them in their heart. It's just like Mary in chapter 2, verse 19. Mary treasured all these things that she had heard. She treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. That's the same kind of picture of the work of God in the circumcision witnesses, neighbors and relatives that had heard these and are storing them in their heart. And then this powerful mission and showcase of the fear of God spawns an important question. Also in verse 66, what then will this child turn out to be? They're asking, what kind of child will this be? And even this here, this is kind of foreshadowing, kind of portending, kind of foretelling and heralding life's most important question, which is, who is Jesus? It's one thing to ask the question, what will this child, John the Baptist, be like? But that is even pointing, what will the one for whom he is the forerunner for be like as well? We know that Jesus, when one time in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus was going along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? That is life's most important question. here at Christmas, our Western society celebrates Christmas. But the real question is, who is Jesus to the people, to the men, to the women, the old men, the advanced in age women, the young men, the young women? Who is Jesus to them? And then verse 66, for the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And also, just so you understand, that for the hand of the Lord was certainly with him, that is Luke's inspired commentary. That's not part of the quote from the neighbors. And this is similar to what Mary herself had said back in 51, as Mary was giving forth her calm, measured, wonderful song of doctrinal blessing from the Lord. In verse 51, Mary says, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. That's the same type of language and thinking, the hand of the Lord. And it's only used, the hand of the Lord is only used by Luke in the New Testament here in Luke 1 and then twice in Acts as well. And the point here is, the hand of the Lord, it's the hand that guides. It's the hand that blesses. It represents the powerful presence of God that is on this baby. And so, beloved, so friend, this wonderful storyteller Luke, physician historian, unfolds this drama pointing to the Savior coming into the world. And I'm going to conclude this look at the birth of John the Baptist with a brief reminder. If we in Scripture flash forward some 30 years, we realize and we know the end of this baby. When Elizabeth and Zacharias gave birth to this child, they probably weren't thinking. They might understand what happens to prophets of God very often from the Old Testament, but they probably didn't know that this baby would grow up to be a 30-ish year old man and then be decapitated and have his head served on a platter to the ruler of the Promised Land at that time. Herod Antipas, who was son of Herod the Great, had a wife named Herodias. And Herodias was Herod Antipas's niece. And Herodias had previously been married to Herod Antipas's brother, Philip. Herod Antipas divorced his wife, and Herodias divorced her husband, Philip, who was Herod Antipas' brother, so that they could get together. And when John the Baptist, when the righteous, godly preacher John the Baptist heard that a ruler of the nation of Israel was acting in such a vile manner, he called him to the carpet repeatedly in his preaching. He rebuked him. In Mark chapter 6, verse 20, it says, Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. He kept him safe from his wife Herodias because she burned with anger against this. Who does this audacious prophet, preacher think he can be to call her and her husband, Herod Antipas, who rules the land, to repentance? But listen to this in Mark. It says that Herod was afraid of John, and when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So the point here is that Herod hears, he even enjoys the hearing, but he refuses to bend the knee to God. These are ears that won't listen. And friend, I would just say this. Do you enjoy Christmas carols? Do you enjoy the Christmas trees? Do you enjoy the presents? I love the turkey dinner. My children and I are going to Portland for a week the day after Christmas. So later today, I'm going to go get the turkey from Albertsons. I'm going to brine it tonight. I'm going to cook the Christmas dinner tomorrow so we can enjoy it for a whole week. I love that. Things that, you know, accoutrements like that around Christmas are great. Maybe even a worship service like this do you enjoy. Maybe even you might enjoy a sermon like this. But the question is, your ears may hear, but, and this is the rub, does your heart trust? Do you trust Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior? That was the problem and the issue with Herod Antipas. He loved to hear, but his heart didn't trust. And that is a question for anyone, man or woman, to ask this Christmas season. Please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for a woman such as Elizabeth. We thank you for a man such as Zacharias and for John. And Lord, we realize that all of these tremendous examples for us were born sinners. They were rebels. We realize, Lord Jesus, that they were saved by you in the same way that we are saved by you. We realize that all of this is pointing towards you as Lord and as Savior. And Lord God, we pray that this Christmas season, may those of us that are counted as your children, your adopted sons and daughters, may we worship you in spirit and truth through all the blessings that come to us in food and fellowship and relationship. And may many men and women that don't know you, that aren't trusting in you, turn from their sin and embrace you, run to you, and plead for your forgiveness. And we praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have promised us in your word that anyone who comes to you and asks to be forgiven, you will forgive them and count them as your child. And it is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray, and we now approach the communion table. Amen.